Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. This is the Word of God. Now, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die."' And he said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' And they answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." And Elijah answered and said to him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And then over to Luke chapter 9, just verses 51 to 56. Now it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. In Numbers chapter 22 and following, you find the story of Balaam. I think most of you are very familiar with that story. You remember that Balak, king of Moab, tries to hire Balaam to curse Israel for him, as Israel is on their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And you remember that Balaam is a prophet of the Lord. He knows the Lord, and he receives revelation from him. And yet you know also from that story that Balaam is a picture of the persistence and determination of sinful men to oppose and rebel against God, to have their own will, and insist upon it, even to the end of their own destruction. We have already seen in the latter chapters of 1 Kings the story of Ahab, the king, who shows you the same picture. God tells Ahab, you go to this war and you will die. What does he do? He goes to the war anyway. Confident and self-assured that he can thwart God's purpose, he can overcome what God has said, and he can get away with it. God has promised him death if he goes, he can live. There you have it. There you have the persistence and determination of sinful man to oppose and rebel against God, have his own will, even to the end of his own destruction. He will not be turned. And I encourage you, you've got to think of the wickedness and rebellion of mankind in this way. That's what's going on out there. The message of the gospel being sounded in the ears of men and women everywhere, warning them of the wrath which is to come, and they are steadfastly and with determination, continuing in their own will to the end of their own destruction. It's a sobering thing. Because every one of you, myself included, have to ask us, what about ourselves? What about us? Can we be that hard-hearted and rebellious that we know the Word of God, we know the will of God, and we are warned by that Word and that will, if you go this way, you will experience death, and we go anyway. We all know that because we've all done it. We've all been there. So we have in the picture of Balaam another picture of a person who is determined in his wickedness to rebel against God. Balaam is offered money. What's behind Balaam's determination? Money. The desire for the things of this world. Often we are warned by Scripture what that desire for the things of this world will do to us. We must not take it lightly. It will create in us that same kind of spirit. Balaam is offered money from Balak if he will do this little job for him. And although the Lord forbids Balaam to curse Israel, he goes with Balak. In fact, you remember as Balaam travels on the way on his donkey, the angel of the Lord. See, my point in this story as it relates to what is before us is how God, in His mercy, still deals with those who are determined and persistent in their wickedness. How God, in His mercy, still puts obstacles in the path. And you remember the story of Balaam. The angel of the Lord, with the sword drawn, blocks the path. The donkey can see the angel of the Lord, but Balaam cannot, and the donkey keeps turning from the path and bumping into the side of the cliff and hurting poor Balaam's leg. And Balaam gets upset and gets angry and he starts beating the donkey. Enraged, he beats his donkey until finally God opens the mouth of the donkey and the donkey speaks to Balaam, quote, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Then the eyes of Balaam are open to see the angel of the Lord before him in the path, sword drawn, ready to slay him. God puts obstacles in Balaam's path. God forbids Balaam to curse his people Israel. In fact, every time Balaam opens his mouth, blessing instead of curse pours forth. But Balaam, you see, his love of money devises a way to bring curse upon Israel. He's determined. You know the story. Later on, you are told that he devises a way to bring God's curse. He can't pronounce God's curse upon them. He can't call it down by his words. Every time he opens his mouth, God sees to it that blessing comes out of his mouth. But he still devises a way. I'm going to get this money. I'm going to get this payoff. And I am determined to have it. And he devises a way. He suggests to the Moabites that they invite the Israelites to one of their religious festivals, which involves not only idolatry, but immorality. And the Israelites go, you remember. And they participate in that idolatry, and they participate in that immorality. And on that day, 24,000 of them die. with the plague. Balaam deviseth, he will devise a way. That's how determined this man is in his wickedness. Balaam is a defiant and determined man in his sin and wickedness before God. Though God places obstacles in his path to turn him from it. And you will read of Balaam's end in Numbers 31:8. You'll read of his death. He dies in the judgment that God brings upon the enemies of his people. The church becomes the world. It suffers the judgment along with the world. In the story of Balaam, the figure of the angel of the Lord appears. That's why I thought of that story in conjunction with what is before us tonight. You notice in 2 Kings 1 that we just read in verse 3 and verse 15, this figure, the angel of the Lord, appears again. He appears in the story of Balaam. He appears in this story before us. The angel of the Lord appears in the story of Elijah. We've seen him before in the latter part of 1 Kings and as we are working into 2 Kings. The angel of the Lord appears in the story of Elijah and in conjunction with the Lord's battle through Elijah against Baal. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, in the episode before us is another picture of a man like Balaam, like Ahab. He bears the name of God, but outwardly he belongs to the covenant. By Ahaziah is a man persistent and determined. That's what you see in this story. Ahaziah is a man persistent and determined, bent on his sin and wickedness and rebellion, even though God places obstacles in his path to turn him from it. Ahaziah, between the salvation rather that came at Mount Carmel and the final eradication of Baal later, God gives Ahab and his house in grace time to repent. God strives with them, placing obstacles in their path to turn them from running headlong into destruction. And in 2 Kings 1, we read of God striving with Ahaziah. But this man pursues the path of sin and wickedness, refusing to be turned from it. After all, what does Ahaziah already know? He knows the curse pronounced upon his own father, Ahab, and Ahab's house. He knows that his father, Ahab, has died under that curse. Ahab thought that he could escape the word of God and the prophecy in regard to him, that you go to this battle, you're going to die. Ahab thought that he could get around it and that he could avoid it. Ahaziah, his son, knows the outcome of that whole thing. And yet does it change Ahaziah and his approach to things and his rebellion and his determination to disobey and rebel? Ahaziah continues the policies of his father. He continues the apostate worship of Yahweh and the form of the golden calf at Dan and Bethel. You know, you might think that people who worship idols and experience the wrath and the judgment that comes from the worship of those idols, that they go, well, maybe there's something to this, that I need to turn away from this and I need to repent. But men do not. They continue. They are persistent. Ahaziah continues the apostate worship of Yahweh under the form of the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Furthermore, he returns to the worship of Baal. He increases that apostasy to the extent that his father Ahab did also. You realize that it incurs this episode with Elijah being sent to deliver the northern kingdom out of this. Ahaziah also suffers the rebellion of Moab. Early on in the life of Ahab, God was giving Ahab success over his enemies, subjugating those around him, and they were being forced to pay tribute. But now, everything's falling apart. You see, everything is unraveling. This is what God is doing in the life of this man, Ahaziah. Everything's unraveling. You know, when things are unraveling in your life, you ought to sit up and take notice. You ought to say, hey, wait a minute, what's going on? Why is it all unraveling? Maybe it's something that I'm doing. Maybe it's something that I'm thinking. Maybe it's some way that I'm living. Ahaziah, his life is unraveling. Now Moab is in rebellion against him, and he loses their tribute. He falls through the lattice work of his upper chamber, which we looked at last week, and suffers a life-threatening illness as a result. But will he seek the Lord? Will he call upon the name of the Lord? the God of Israel for help and deliverance? No. Instead, he seeks life from Beelzebul, the little prince of this world, the lord of the flies, the lord of death. He believing like a pagan that his illness and his injuries that are infected and festering and are attracting flies, that the illness upon him is due to the flies. So he consults the lord of the flies. Come and deliver me from this death. Send these flies away. That's what this guy does. In response to all the unraveling of his life, and in the face of the offer from the Lord, he still goes to the God of Ahab. He returns to the gods of his mother Jezebel in the Philistine city of Ekron, Sidonian city of Ekron. At this critical moment in Israel's history, when once again Baal worship is on the rise and is entrenched in the royal house, determined to make Baal the national religion in Israel. This return to radical paganism by Ahaziah is met by the appearance of Elijah to confront this threat, the appearance of Elijah again. As he has appeared to Ahab, and then he recedes into the background of the story. Now Elijah steps forward on front and center on the stage once again. At this critical moment to confront and defeat this threat, we read also of the appearance of this figure, the angel of the Lord. Now consider with me for a moment, who is this mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord, who makes appearances in the Old Testament history of redemption? The first appearances of the angel of the Lord occur in the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Genesis 16:7 and following. He is a mysterious figure because the scriptures on one hand identify him with God and on the other hand distinguish him from God. Very interesting, isn't it? On one hand, the scriptures identify him with God, and on the other hand, he distinguishes himself from God. So, for instance, in Genesis 16:10, you read, this is the story of Hagar fleeing from Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to Hagar, I will greatly multiply, I will. This is the angel of the Lord speaking. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. There he speaks like he is God himself. I shall multiply you. But then it goes on, and he says, the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He refers to the Lord in the third person. So he in one sense identifies himself with God. In another way, he distinguishes himself from the Lord. So in this figure you have one who is both the same as God and one who is also distinguished from God. This has led the church throughout its history to see in the Old Testament figure of the angel of the Lord an Old Testament glimpse into the nature of God and into the Trinity itself. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. This conclusion alone accounts for the distinction the angel makes between himself and God. God has sent him. God has sent him. But he also speaks as God, and is God himself to be revered and obeyed as God himself is to be revered and obeyed. Furthermore, that this figure is the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ is seen in that the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is always in the service of redemption. He is always in the service of redemption. He is the figure in the Old Testament appearing at critical junctures in the history of redemption to bring salvation, to work God's mercy among his people, and to protect and advance and renew God's covenant with his people. He appears regularly at critical times. You may remember the story in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb? God will provide for himself the lamb, my son. And Abraham gets to the mount, prepares Isaac for the sacrifice, lays him on the woods, is ready to plunge the knife into his chest. And the angel of the Lord stays Abraham's hand and tells him or points out to Abraham the ram in the thicket to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. The angel of the Lord, making his appearance always at critical times in the history of Israel and in regard to the redemption of God's people and the promoting and the establishment of the covenant and the furtherance of that covenant. In Exodus 3, verse 2, it's the angel of the Lord who appears to Moses in the burning bush and sends Moses to Egypt to lead the exodus of his people. He's the agent of salvation. He's the agent of God's grace for his people to protect and to advance the covenant. Also again, in Numbers 22, the story of Balaam. When Israel is in danger of curse and destruction from their enemies, it is the angel of the Lord who confronts Balaam. The angel of the Lord who confronts Balaam. And will see to it and make sure that Balaam is not allowed to curse the covenant people, but will be forced to bring forth only blessing. So the angel of the Lord is Christ in pre-incarnate form, making his appearance at the critical points in Israel's history to save, to preserve, to protect the covenant people. And so the angel of the Lord also appears during the time of Elijah's ministry, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17 and running into 2 Kings, the time of the ministry of Elijah, when the prophet is engaged in the battle with Baal, needs strengthening, that this redemptive event, saving Israel from the domination and the power of an enshrined national religion of Baal worship, the angel of the Lord makes his appearance. When the covenant is broken and the nation is in danger of being destroyed, again this angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, is present in the service of the maintenance of the covenant and the deliverance of God's people. He is present to confront, defeat the satanic forces at work seeking Israel's destruction. He is present to mediate God's grace to those who humble themselves before him. Here in 2 Kings chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appears. The return of radical paganism under Ahaziah calls forth the appearance of Elijah to meet it, and calls forth the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ to defeat Baal, to bring judgment upon his worshipers, and also extend mercy to those who humble themselves. Extend mercy to those who humble themselves before the Lord. In 2 Kings 1:3, it's the angel of the Lord who instructs Elijah to intercept Ahaziah's messengers that he has sent to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. The message to be taken to Ahaziah from Elijah is a stinging rebuke. A stinging rebuke that is repeated probably three times as we read those first 18 verses. Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? You shall surely die. You shall surely die. So this is a stinging rebuke. But I want to remind you as well, it's also an invitation. It is still an invitation. It is still an extension from the hand of God of possible mercy and grace. Ahaziah can still do the right thing. He can still do the right thing. He can humble himself and inquire of the Lord. Ahaziah knows where Elijah lives, as it comes out later in the story. He can still seek the Lord through the Lord's prophet. He can still humble himself. His life is unraveling and hangs by a thread. But he can still seek the Lord. He can still humble himself before the Lord and find mercy from the Lord. In all of this, there is still the offer of God's grace to the one who humbly seeks the Lord. The angel of the Lord stands in Ahaziah's path. His radical paganism will be destroyed. But Ahaziah, whose name means God grasps, the verdict is even still out about him. Will God grasp this man for judgment? Or will God grasp this man in salvation and mercy? In verses 5 to 8, the messengers return and deliver Elijah's message to the king. Interesting, again, what I want you to see, what the text wants you to see, is the incredible stubbornness of this man and his determination. Ahaziah is only interested in the identity of the one who sent the message. He's got the same spirit and the same mind and the same attitude of his father. You remember Ahab, his reaction to Elijah and the message from Elijah was, "You're a troubler of Israel. You're a troubler of Israel. I hate you." Ahaziah's got the same mentality. All he wants to know is that the same guy, sounds like the same guy to me, what'd he look like? That troubler of Israel once again. He's only concerned with the identity of the one who sent the message. The message contains a curse upon Ahaziah. You shall surely die. But for Ahaziah, this threat is still no obstacle to him. It's no obstacle to him. Can you believe this? God said to Ahab, "You're going to die. You go to this battle." No obstacle to Ahab. God tells Ahaziah, "You're going to die." No obstacle to Ahaziah. Doesn't work within him a turning from his wickedness to humbly seek God. In his defiance and arrogance, he continues to think that he can defeat and thwart this curse, this word of God. How? By capturing, perhaps killing, the one who uttered the curse, or capturing Elijah and forcing him in one way or another to reverse the curse and to put a blessing in place of that curse. The idea was entertained that if you killed the one who uttered the curse, then that would revoke the curse and it wouldn't be a curse any longer. Do you see the determination and the persistence to do evil, to oppose God, to rebel against him? You see this regularly presented to you in Scripture. Romans 1, the end of Romans 1. What a terrible, terrible, tragic picture of the wickedness of men. After all of that catalog of the extremity of the wickedness of man, they not only know that these things bring the judgment of God, they know. Now, Romans 1 is all about what everybody knows. What everybody knows. Everybody knows God exists. Everybody knows that they're without excuse. And everybody knows that the extremity of all of this wickedness and nastiness that they're so in love with that they're doing brings the wrath of God. But you know what Paul says at the final statement of that chapter? They not only do the same, but they take hearty approval of those who do the same things. The determination and the persistence to do evil. From this description given him, Ahaziah knows that the one who spoke these words is Elijah who sent the message. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. A foreshadowing, you know this. The New Testament is very clear about it. Foreshadowing of John the Baptist, who appeared in Israel and looked much the same way as Elijah did. The whole prophetic period is encapsulated and bookended by these two Elijah figures, the literal Elijah at the beginning and the one like Elijah, John the Baptist. And it is interesting, is it not, that Elijah the prophet comes from the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and goes before that angel, as it were, announcing the word of the Lord. John the Baptist will do the same thing in regard to the literal Christ, who comes and begins his ministry in the midst of Israel. But Elijah, the one who is dressed as a humble penitent, you know, the description of Elijah's clothing is no accident. You know in the Old Testament that the attitude of heart among the people of God was to be displayed and conveyed in various and sundry ways. One of the ways was the way that they dressed. They were to dress as humble penitents, symbolizing, portraying to Ahaziah, Elijah was, that the nation and the path that they must go is that of humility and repentance before God. But Ahaziah is only interested in trying to free himself and escape the curse that has been uttered against him. God puts obstacles in his path, but he is defiant, determined in his wickedness, and God has declared his death. But Ahaziah says, "I'll escape it. I'll escape it. I can get out of this." He consults the God of Ekron, and then he turns to his own machinations for doing so. And then in verses 9 to 16, you're told the story of those three bands of soldiers that Ahaziah sends to capture Elijah. Three groups, a captain, a head of 50 soldiers each. The first two groups approach the mountaintop dwelling of Elijah and call to him and order him to come down. They're ordering him to come down so that they might take him to the king, that he might be taken prisoner and be taken to the king. Each of these first two groups are destroyed by fire that falls from heaven and consumes them. They are judged, consumed by fire from heaven because of their sin. They are not only obeying orders. He might try to defend them in this way. They are not just obeying orders. They share the attitude of Ahaziah and of all false religions. The gods, Elijah, serve the interests of the king and the nation. Old Testament story of chariots of fire. The way Eric Liddle was approached. What's your priorities, Eric? God first? Then king? Nation? No, of course not. King first. Nation. Then God, if you want him. Ahaziah's got the same kind of attitude. These soldiers are the servants of that same kind of attitude. You come down here. We're going to take you to the king. You, the prophet of the Lord, God in the person of his prophet, must come and appear and humble himself and bow before the king and the power of the king and state that can undo, challenge, thwart, defeat God and his purpose. It's none other than the spirit of the Tower of Babel. It is none other than the spirit that is recorded for you in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples devise vain things to stand against the Lord and the Lord's anointed? That's what they are doing. That's what they are doing. That's what men do in their wickedness. Stand against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. O man of God, the first group says, that's mockery. You may be the man of God, but we're here to drag you before the king. Come down. Elijah answers in verse 10, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then you have in verses 11 and 12 the second group, knowing what happened to the first. Knowing that they are facing this potential judgment, the second group, the sin and wickedness of unbelief continues and is even intensified when the captain says, come down quickly. You come down here quickly. And then you read verse 12 about the fire from heaven again. Notice also what this says about Ahaziah. Sad. Here's the king. What's he doing? He just keeps sending his people to judgment. Just keeps sending them. First captain and his 50, consumed in fire. Second king and his 50, consumed in fire. Hey, number three, get your 50, get out here. What's this kind of a king that we have a picture of? We've seen it with Ahab also. This position that says, others will die and I will not. In contrast to the true king, your Savior, who says, as king, I will die in order to save my people. In Israel in these days, all kinds of other people die while the king seeks to save his own life. You remember earlier at Mount Carmel, this whole matter of the fire falling down from heaven is an interesting image as we're working towards the end here. An interesting image. Earlier at Carmel, by God's grace, you remember the fire fell from heaven? Where did it fall? It fell upon and consumed the sacrifice. Not the sinful nation standing around. They deserved for that fire to fall on them and consume them. But God in his grace and God in his mercy, he's delivering. He's preserving his nation. He's giving time. He renews the covenant, though they don't deserve it. And the fire falls from heaven and it falls on the sacrifice. and not on them. But the hard-hearted, stubborn rejection of God's grace, the refusal to humble self, means eventually, and we all must be sobered by this fact, a sobering fact for the world. You do not embrace and accept that fire that falls upon the sacrifice in your place. You're doomed for that fire to fall upon you. It means eventually that fire from heaven will fall upon the unrepentant sinner himself. You have the third group in verses 13 to 14. The third group of 50 is different. His captain comes to Elijah, quote, "He came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, 'O man of God,'" and there's no mockery now, no mockery now. This is a true acknowledgement of who Elijah is and the God whom he serves. "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." The approach of the third captain is entirely different. He bows his knees and begs. His humility and plea for mercy before the Lord's prophet is before the Lord himself, and mercy is shown to him. It is again in verse 15 that you read about the angel of the Lord. Now, the way this third captain responds with this 50, no fire from heaven. The humble petition is heard. In place of wrath, grace, and mercy to this captain and his 50, by the word of the angel of the Lord, by way of the mediation of the pre-incarnate Christ. In verses 15 and 16, the angel tells Elijah, "Go with him, don't fear." And Elijah does go before the king, delivers the same message to Ahaziah. But still Ahaziah will not turn. He will not give up his sin and his wickedness. Verse 17, Ahaziah dies, unrepentant, defiant and determined to the end. Defiant and determined to the end. That's the picture of the wickedness of sinful men, who with undying hatred for God refuse, absolutely refuse, to humble themselves and bow before him. Years later, you read in Luke 9:51-56, another episode that takes place in Samaria, in the northern kingdom, the old northern kingdom of Israel. Jesus and his disciples are traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem and Judah, and they are passing through Samaria, and you are familiar very much with this story as well. Jesus sends messengers ahead to find accommodations for the night in a certain village. In Luke 9:53, you read, "And they did not," the people of the village, "did not receive him. And the disciples take offense at this rejection, and they are filled with anger and ask Jesus in verse 54, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" It is an obvious reference to Elijah and the episode in 2 Kings 1 that we have considered tonight. It is recalling that whole circumstance and that whole situation. But notice Jesus' response in verses 55 through 56, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" In Ahaziah's day, men who defied God and held his word in contempt are met by God's wrath. They are met by fire from heaven. Only those who humble themselves are saved from that wrath. Jesus informs his disciples and the church that arises from their witness that the era we are now in is different. We live in an age where men are persistent and determined in their defiance of God, their arrogance of unbelief and the exaltation of themselves, the mockery of God, the contempt for God and his word. And the church and his people share in all of that hatred and reproach, in all of that contempt. As a result, you may feel the desire to call down fire from heaven. You may desire and long for judgment. And there are those who do. There are those who confess Christ who do. who long for wrath, who long for judgment, who pray for it, and believe that the church must be the instrument of it. Jesus says to them, you don't know what spirit you are of. This is a different day from the days of Elijah. You have to remember what our Lord is saying. You have to remember that even when the opposition to the gospel and to the Christian faith and the arrogance and the mockery and the contempt is personal against you, we have to remember what our Lord says when it gets personal against you. You remember what our Lord teaches in the Sermon on the Mount? He tells his disciples, you believe in the Lord, you believe in Christ, you're part of Him and part of His church, you haven't bought a pig in a poke. You haven't gotten into something that you don't know what it's all about. Jesus tells you what it's all about. You'll be persecuted for my name's sake. Men will slander you. All kinds of things will be directed against you. You'll have to suffer for my name's sake. This is what the world will give you. The world will give you tribulation and persecution. But you remember what the Lord says about what you are supposed to give the world back. You don't give the world back in kind what they give to you. And you don't respond to their wrath and to their defiance and to their wickedness with wrath and defiance and more wickedness in reaction to them. You respond by holding to what the Lord says, seeking God and His kingdom first. You are restrained. There are things you cannot do. And one of the things you cannot do is respond in repayment of the world and its wickedness. You cannot respond by giving it judgment. Judgment belongs to the Lord. He will exercise it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Thus says the Lord. Do you remember what Jesus says? The world gives you tribulation and persecution. You give the world salt. You give the world light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The fire of God's judgment will eventually come. The New Testament warns men and women, turn from your idolatry, turn from your immorality, and escape the wrath which is yet to come, but God is the one who will do it. Fire for now is not coming down. Instead, fire came down upon our Savior in the place of sinners. And He was consumed in the fires of God's wrath upon the cross. But this remains now in our Savior a day of grace and a day of mercy. The fire doesn't come in order that the elect might be gathered in order that the lost might be found. That is the message, that is the mission, that is the work of the Church of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you again for your word and for the provision of your word as a means of your grace. Father, we confess our need. We are a hungry people and a thirsty people. We thank you that you provide for us that water of life, that bread of life that is our Savior Himself, who is revealed to us in Scripture. And we pray that you would help us continually to feed upon Him by faith. Grant to us your Spirit, enlighten our minds and hearts. If your Spirit does not come along with this word, then we will remain in darkness. We pray that you would give us understanding hearts, and by the power of your Spirit, also transformed lives into greater and greater conformity to the image of your Son. O Lord, hear our prayer. Write these things, O God, upon our hearts, and receive the fruitfulness of our lips and of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name.